Well, how appropriate it is that we could sing in that song about running the race. You realize that not everyone who starts the race with you will finish with you? That's just the fact of life. Think about it for a moment. Not everyone who started, for example, high school with you finished high school. Or if you were among those who were blessed to go to college, not everyone who enrolled in your freshman class finished 4 years later or 5 years later or 6 or 7 years later when you graduated. It's true of marriages. They don't always finish together. It's no less true of the spiritual life. I mean, just this morning we've gotten an example. Our dear sister Adora has triumphed over cancer. She has gone to receive her crown. She has transferred to a better church. She has joined the saints in glory, and she is singing face to face to Christ, "I glory in you, my Redeemer." Praise God Almighty. And yet we keep running the race. She has finished her course, and we keep running. Right now, in some publishing circles, it's all the rage to publish books by people who are deconverted. They were once professing Christians, but now they write their biographies telling us how they have walked away from the faith. Not how they found faith, but how they have left it. A while back, I read with interest a story out of the UK how there are a growing number of atheists and agnostics and people who just, you know, aren't very interested in religion who have protested against the Church of England, demanding that they remove their names from their baptism registries. They were baptized as infants, and now they've grown up and they don't believe, and they are offended that their names are included among those baptized in that church. The hope that their parents had, that the church had, that these people would finish the race, well, at least at this point, looks like it's been dashed on the streets as these very same people walk with their protests and banners. Their mom and dad's profession of faith is not a guarantee that son and daughter will believe and persevere in the faith. It's never been a guarantee. It must be that our last profession is our best profession. It must be that our last profession is a lasting profession. This was the Apostle Paul's concern for the church in Galatia. You may remember how he wrote to them and said, "Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort?" And a little while later, he writes, he says, "You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth?" Not everyone who starts the race finishes it. And we see this most clearly illustrated in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ himself and some of his disciples and those who were there with him. Some begin but stop short of the finish. Others never start the race at all. What cuts in on some so that they fall at the starting line? And what cuts in on some so that they stumble along the way and cease to run the race? Well, in a word, it's unbelief. At the bottom, it's unbelief. Here's the main point for the sermon this morning. We'll look at it in three ways. Unbelief of every kind is a fatal enemy to faith and perseverance. Unbelief of every kind is a fatal enemy to faith and persevering in the faith, because unbelief blinds us so that we cannot see Jesus for who he is. Our true prophet, our true priest, our true king, the Savior of the world. And as we look at Matthew chapter 26 this morning, verses 47 and 75, if you're using one of the Bibles in the pew, you'll find that on page 986. Matthew chapter 26, verses 47 and 75, we're going to see the effect of unbelief in three contrasts. Number one, as we contrast the people and the crowds with Jesus, the prophet, verses 46 to 57. Number two, as we contrast the high priest, Caiaphas, with the true priest, Jesus, verses 57 to 68. And then thirdly, as we take a look at the overconfident disciple and contrast him with the onlooking Lord, verses 69 to 75. The people and the prophet, the high priest and the true priest, the overconfident disciple, and the onlooking Lord. And I pray that the Lord would keep us from unbelief of every kind and grant us the gift of faith by his Spirit as we read his word this morning. Matthew 26, verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" At that time, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." And all the disciples deserted him and fled. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who hit you?" Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said. But he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath, "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses on himself and swore to them, "I don't know the man." Immediately, a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. First contrast. Consider the people that come to arrest Jesus and compare them to Jesus himself. Our text this morning opens in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember that Jesus has traded cups with the disciples. In the Last Supper, he drinks with them or gives to them the cup of the new covenant in his blood, the cup of salvation. And in Gethsemane, he's praying in agony because he knows he has to drink the cup they deserve, the cup of God's wrath. And now he's just finished his prayer in verses 45 and 46. He's come to the disciples for the last time. He wakes them and he tells them, "My betrayer is at hand. Wake up." And in verse 47, sure enough, here comes Judas. And he's not alone. Judas brings with him, the text says there, a large crowd armed with swords and clubs. It seems the crowd is looking for a fight. Now, you remember that a few hours earlier, Judas, on this very night, had agreed with the elders and the chief priests to betray Jesus for 30 silver coins. You can see that in verses 14 and 16. And according to verse 4, the chief priests had already been plotting how they may arrest Jesus on the sly and kill him, put him to death that night. And so the plan, at night, is coming together. The chief priests have their sellout. He has come to Jesus to betray him. And they are looking to arrest him and to kill him. Verse 48 tells us that Judas gave the mob a signal. It says, "The one I kiss, arrest him." Apparently, Jesus is a rather ordinary looking man. There's nothing that makes him stand out from among the other disciples. There's nothing in his appearance that Isaiah tells us that would make us want to desire him. He's not physically extraordinary in any way, and so there must be a signal, and not only that, but it's nighttime, it's dark, and so there must be some cue, some clue as to who he is, and with the most intimate expression imaginable, a kiss between friends, Judas betrays his Lord. Verse 49, going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. Now, one has to wonder what the crowd is thinking at this point. We know Judas's motivation. It's greed. And we know the motivation of the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the elders. They are hungry for power. This is why they want Jesus put to death. He threatens their little empire. But why the crowd? Why the aggressive seizure of the crowd? Why are these men taking up swords and clubs and come out at night ready for a fight, looking for this one man, Jesus? No doubt some of the crowds were soldiers of the temple. Some of them may have been Roman soldiers as well. So they were acting under orders. But some of the crowd were ordinary citizens, people who were in Jerusalem for the Passover feast at that day. They were regular Jerusalemites or people who were just traveling there. What possesses them to go out and do the bidding of some greedy sellout and some priests behind closed doors? Is it not blind unbelief? We hear so much criticism about so-called blind faith. The unbelieving people love to describe Christians as people who check their brains at the door or people who make these sort of blind leaps of faith. But too little attention is paid to blind unbelief. That's the way people who do not trust in Christ go on in their unbelief despite all of the evidence. They do not believe contrary to the fact that all of the evidence and all of creation is screaming, believe. They're fond of saying things like, "The Bible is full of contradictions and errors." I remember when we were moving to Grand Cayman, Chrissy and I, we were driving from D.C. down to Florida to ship our car and catch the flight. And about halfway down, we stopped in North Carolina. Both of us had taken a little bit of a cold, and we're sitting in this outpatient clinic waiting to be served. And there's a young man from Jordan, Muslim background. He comes, he sees I'm reading a Christian book, and he strikes up a conversation, and he's just going on and on and on. He's just railing. He says, "The Bible's full of contradictions. There's so many errors, and you can't turn two pages without finding a contradiction." And when he got a little bit of tired of talking, I said, "Well, name one." He stuttered. "I know there are some." I got to go home and get my paper with the list of them. We had lunch the next day. We sat down over lunch, and I said, so tell me about your contradictions. He'd always heard that the Bible was full of contradictions, but he couldn't produce one. It was a blind unbelief. Or think of those folks who just claim, I don't believe in God. God does not exist. So-called atheists. They think that their atheism is intellectually responsible. They think it's respectable. The believers, according to them, well, we're crackpots. We believe in things we don't see. How can they believe in a God they cannot see, they ask. Now, my question is this. How can you not believe in God, given all that you do see? The heavens and the earth declare his handiwork. Day and night, they pour forth speech. They testify to the fact that if anything exists at all, God must exist. How did anything come to be without that one who said, be, and it was? No, the evidence is everywhere. The evidence is plentiful. It is a blind unbelief, a willful ignorance that keeps them from seeing. The blind unbelief is what the crowds thrive on. It's what crowds live by. Beware the crowds. Most of them are blind and not seeing. They are not acting, but usually reacting. They are not in control, but being controlled. And here in Matthew 26, the crowd is reacting to Judas's greed and to the Sanhedrin's deception. These wicked men posing as religious men are like puppet masters behind the screen, dangling the strings. And the crowd is carrying out their bidding. You see, when you get right down to it, the crowds normally are controlled by some influential or popular person somewhere else. You ever notice that when the crowd gets in trouble, the controllers are never in the crowd? And here it is. They come out to Jesus to arrest him blind. I would just say to young people here, and in fact to all of us, beware the crowds. Don't follow the crowds. Truth has never been a matter of democratic vote. And here they miss Christ. But see who Jesus is in the text and how he acts. Verses 51 to 53. We see Jesus who's gotten up from his agony in prayer, and he is composed and in control. He says to one disciple, look, put your sword back. He, the gospel writers tell us that after this man's ear is cut off, this man by the name of Malchus, John tells us, Christ actually heals his ear. Now you think that if you were in the crowd with the clubs and the sword and Peter had hacked off the man's ear and Christ picked it up, put it back on and healed the ear, he could hear out of that ear, you think you would see. They don't. And Christ says to Jesus, to Judas, friend, do what you've come for. Verse 53, he says, now, I could call 12 legions of angels. A legion of angels for him and all of the 11 other disciples. A legion of angels would be at least 6,000 to 12,000 angels. I could call thousands upon thousands of angels to come and to serve me. But notice Christ's resolve. Verse 54, but how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? He turns to the crowd and he reminds them, really, in a kind of rebuke. He says, basically, why do you come arrest me tonight? You know what you're doing. You're doing in darkness. I was in the temple courts every day teaching. You didn't arrest me then. And here Jesus reveals to them that he not only believes the scriptures, believes that the scriptures must be fulfilled, that he's submitted to God's word, but he reveals that he himself is that true prophet. He is the one who brings the word of God and speaks the very words of God. He is the word made flesh, John tells us in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And in verse 14 of John chapter 1, the word tabernacled among us. It took on our flesh. The word dwelled among us. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way in the first two verses of that great book. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. You see this blind, unbelieving crowd standing before the true word of God, the prophet of God, unseeing and unhearing. They're like that atheist looking at creation but unable to see the evidence for God's existence. Jesus teaches them that everything that was written before and everything that he taught in the temple, everything he taught in his 3 years of earthly living must be fulfilled. You see the connection? They were blind and unbelieving because they did not see and trust the word. Sight and word go together. The eyes of the blind are opened as the word of God enters the heart and is mixed with faith. As the Spirit applies the word, sight is given. They sat every day listening to him teach in the temple, but they did not believe his words. And he insists here that the scriptures must be fulfilled. It must be fulfilled. It is necessary that the promises of God through the prophets of old should come to pass just as it was written. Can you imagine the chaos if the word of God were to be broken? I mean, the word, Jesus tells us elsewhere, cannot be broken. But suppose it were. I mean, just think about the calamities that followed Adam's disobedience in the garden. Sin came into the world. And right on his heels, death. So did sickness and disease. 4-year-old babies hit by stray bullets. Earthquakes crippling nations. Wars and atomic bombs and AIDS and cancer and murder and incest. You name it. None of that was a part of God's world as he originally created. That is the effect of sin, the uncreation of the world that we have wrought in our disobedience to God's word. Now, can you imagine if that's what followed Adam's disobedience? The utter destruction if the Son of God now here in Gethsemane should decide to disobey the word of God. All of the universe would be ripped apart. This is why sin is such a self-breaking. This is why sin hurts us and hurts those we love. Sin is breaking the word of God. It is lawlessness. But the law cannot finally be broken. So we end up breaking ourselves over it and breaking others over it. And that self-breaking produced by sin, according to Romans 1, the very sin itself and the entanglement of sin and the consequences of sin, according to Romans 1, is part of how God reveals his wrath against sin. Even in this life, God is revealing his wrath against sin from heaven. And should we die in our sin, we will only and eternally know the unmeasured fullness of God's wrath in that life to come. So let me ask you this morning. Are you guilty of blind unbelief? Is your spiritual life a matter of following the crowds or following God's word? And can, as we look at Matthew chapter 26, can you see where blind unbelief leads you? It leads you to sin. And it leads you to the rejection of God's true prophet, Jesus Christ, his Son. You see, blind unbelief keeps us from seeing who Jesus is. And insofar as we cannot see who Jesus is, it keeps us from receiving his teaching, receiving his word. And this is why it's fatal. Pray that your eyes be open to see. That's the first contrast. But blind unbelief isn't the only kind of unbelief that touches men today. In addition to blind unbelief, there is also hardened unbelief. And hardened unbelief keeps us from accepting Jesus' sacrifice as the true prophet and the king, the chosen king of God. We see this when we contrast the high priest Caiaphas and the true priest, Jesus. In verse 57, once the crowd seizes Jesus, they take him to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, this is where the chief priests and the elders, the ruling council, the Sanhedrin of Judaism of that day, this is where they gathered to do their dirt. So if you look back in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 26, this is precisely where they met when they plotted together to arrest and to kill Jesus. It was at Caiaphas' house. And this is where they gathered to put him on trial and execute their plan. Now, in Judaism, the high chief had the responsibility for making the sin offering and the sacrifice on behalf of the people on the Day of Atonement. He was, you may remember, if you know your Old Testaments, he was the only one permitted by God's law once a year to go into the holiest place of all, the Holy of Holies, to make an offering, a sacrifice of atonement. He wore into that Holy of Holy places something called an ephod that had 12 stones on it, one stone for each of the tribes of Israel. It was, as it were, his responsibility to carry Israel on his heart. And he wore on his head a turban, and on the turban a plaque that said, "Holy unto the Lord." He was to be a representative of the people before God, and he was to represent God to the people. Now, this high priest Caiaphas represents anything but the best interests of the people before God or the holiness of God to the people. John chapter 11, verses 49 to 53 tells us that it was Caiaphas' idea to put Jesus to death on behalf of the people. He spoke prophetically even though he didn't know it. And here in verses 59 to 61, rather than look for the truth as a man of God ought to do, Caiaphas is searching high and low for a false witness against Jesus. And here's a man who's saying anybody and anything will do as long as we put this guy to death. Verses 62 to 63, rather than trying to understand whether Jesus is the Messiah as he confesses, Caiaphas tries to condemn Jesus by putting him under oath. In Judaism, there is no Fifth Amendment. Some of you may know American jurisprudence. You're not forced to testify under oath against yourself. According to Leviticus chapter 5, verse 1, anytime someone is publicly charged and put under oath before God, they must answer publicly or they are judged guilty. And Caiaphas thinks he has now the great trap, the catch 22. So he adjures Jesus under oath to the living God to speak as to whether or not he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's not religious sincerity. It's politics and gamesmanship. It's wickedness. But our Lord was without sin. He was tempted every way as we were, yet without sin. So he answers the question. It is as you say. Caiaphas thinks he has all the evidence that he needs. Verse 65, he calls Jesus a blasphemer. Can you see him ripping his clothes as though to be spiritually agonizing and mourning? And what else do we need to hear? You hear this blasphemy. What do you think? What a bogus question. They had made up their mind a long time ago to kill the man. And the crowd, as though there's really been some blasphemy, says, "Oh, yes, he's worthy of death. Put him to death." The mob is thirsting for blood. Hardened unbelief leads you to verse 66. They not only judge him as worthy of death, but they spit in his face. They struck him with their fists. They slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you?" Hardened unbelief is a spiritual spitting in the face of the Son of God. It is a spiritual punch and slap to the face of God's only Son. Hardened unbelief is mocking the truth and mocking Christ. When you view it that way, is it any wonder then that as those who die with their hearts hardened toward Christ and hardened toward his love and the gospel, that they should be eternally condemned and judged in hell? But here is the truth, beloved. Contrast Caiaphas with Jesus. The two false witnesses in verse 61 They basically get Jesus' words correct, but they don't know the meaning. In John 2, verses 18 to 22, Jesus had said that destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again. He wasn't talking about the temple of stones and the temple there in Jerusalem. He wasn't committing a sacrilege or a blasphemy in that. John tells us that they didn't even understand the disciples until after his resurrection, that he was talking about the temple of his body. That when this body were destroyed and laid down, that 3 days later he would raise it again. He would be resurrected from the dead. And Christ is the answer to that image of God dwelling with his people. You remember in the Old Testament that God traveled with his people in the Exodus in the pillar and the fire by day and night. And you remember that Moses was instructed to make a tabernacle and to keep the ark in it, and there the glory of the Lord would be present with his people. And you remember that the temple later in David's time, or following David's time, by Solomon, would be built a temple of stone, a larger house where in the Holy of Holies the Lord in his glory would dwell with his people. All those things are pointing forward to this true dwelling of God with his people, the dwelling of God with his people in the person of his Son. And this is why John chapter 1, verse 14 says he tabernacled or dwell among us. Jesus is that true temple. And he's predicting his own death and resurrection when he said those words, but the hardened unbelievers do not receive it. And not only is he the temple, but he's the priest who makes the sacrifice in the temple as well. Caiaphas was at best a temporary stand-in. The human priest was at best symbolic of that perfect priest to come, which was Jesus. Right? Hear how the writer in Hebrews 9, verses 12 to 14 put it. It says, he, meaning Jesus, did not enter the holy place, the tabernacle, the perfect tabernacle, by means of the blood of goats and calves. He entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. And he goes over just in the next chapter, Hebrews 10, verses 11 to 14. He says, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, meaning Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. You see what the Bible presents to us? Jesus is the true high priest, who offers not the blood of bulls and goats for a temporary sacrifice that's symbolic of a cleansing, but his very own blood on the cross. He offers himself which brings a true cleansing, a complete cleansing, a sanctifying, and he offers himself as a ransom for our sins so that we are freed from sin and cleansed. And he is that priest that is raised 3 days later and sits even now at the Father's right hand until everything will be placed under his feet. This is what Jesus means when he says to Caiaphas in Matthew 26, yes, it is as you say. In the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. In other words, you will see me at the place of approval beside my Father, God. You will see me sharing his glory and his rule. And you'll see me coming in judgment. This is Jesus' last profession about himself. There could not be a clearer statement of who he is in all of the Bible. And there could not be a clearer invitation to come and receive his salvation and his love. But their hearts were hardened in unbelief. Let me think about it. Only a hard unbelief would keep a person from receiving by faith the benefits of Christ's sacrifice and resurrection. Only a hard unbelief would refuse the message of God's love. That God in His love has sent His Son, and His Son in His love has given His life in our place to bear our punishment, to bear our guilt, so that we would be cleansed, so that we would be, as it were, off scot-free. And we would be reconciled to God and brought into His presence and know His love. What kind of heart resists that? Only a hardened, unbelieving heart. And this is why this morning, with the words of the Scripture, I call you, if you've come this morning and you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, if you have never repented of your sins and believed in Him, do not harden your heart. Do not harden your heart. Do not harden your heart. Cry out to the Lord for a soft heart. Cry out to the Lord that those stony places be removed from your heart so that life may be given to you, so that air may be sort of pressed into your heart, so that the Spirit may indwell you and awaken you and cause you to see Christ and conquer unbelief and give you faith. For the Bible promises that all those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. They shall be pardoned. They shall be cleansed. They shall be made new. They shall be possessed by God as a special treasure. This is the promise of God through Christ His Son. And He calls everyone to turn and to believe upon Him. If you've never done that, do not harden your heart. God extends the offer of His love. Rush to take it. Repent and believe. Cast yourself upon Him. Accept His gracious gift. And if you feel yourself unable, call upon the Lord to send His Spirit to make you new. Call upon Him that you might be saved. We should look quickly at our last contrast. For blind unbelief puts us in the crowds where we can't even hear the teaching of God's gospel. And a hardened unbelief works so that we will not receive the sacrifice and the salvation of Christ, God's Son. But there is another contrast here between the overconfident disciple and the Lord, verses 69 to 75. And this is a contrast that reveals a kind of weak belief. You might even call it a believing unbelief. You may recall the chapter in Mark, chapter 9, where a man came to Jesus on behalf of his son. His son was often convulsed with this spirit, and the spirit would throw him into the fire. And the disciples had tried to heal him, but couldn't heal him. And so the man comes to Jesus, and Jesus begins to discourse with him and says, if you believe, then your son will be healed. And you remember what the man said there classically, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. A kind of believing unbelief, a kind of weakness in the life of faith. And believing unbelief keeps us from seeing the graciousness, the love of God in the face of Christ. And Peter shows us this in this chapter. Let's trace his movements in this chapter as we close. See how he drifts toward unbelief. Verse 31. After the Last Supper, Jesus predicted that all of the disciples would fall away because of him. And you remember Peter's response in verses 33 and 35? Not me, Lord. If everybody else fails you, I will never leave you. You remember he goes on to say, I will die with you. He was spiritually overconfident, dependent upon his own flesh. And then we see Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, verses 40 and 41. What's Peter doing? He's asleep. The Lord comes to him and says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And still, Peter doesn't get it. Still, Peter is trusting not the spirit, but trusting his flesh. That's why in verse 51, Peter is the one who whips out his sword and cuts off the ear of the servant. In that case, he is both magnificent and pitiful. He's magnificent because he goes to arms, but he's pitiful because he has misunderstood what Jesus has been all about. And after Jesus' arrest, verse 56 tells us the disciples deserted him and fled until we come to verse 58. See there, we're told Peter followed Jesus at a distance right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The other writers tell us that he was standing around the fire warming himself with the soldiers and the servants in the high priest's courtyard. He was supposed to stand by Jesus, but now he's just a bystander. Now Peter's in the middle of the courtyard listening to Jesus' profession, but Peter denies the Lord three times. Now notice his movement. In verse 64, as Jesus is confessing that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, before all men, Peter is now denying him before all men in verse 70. He evades the truth. I don't know what you're talking about. Really? And then notice, secondly, verse 71. He moves from the middle of the courtyard where he was warming himself with the soldiers, and he moves now to the gateway, where he denies Jesus again, this time with oaths. I don't know the man. Third, he denies Jesus by calling down curses on himself. He moves from the gateway, and notice where he ends up. He ends up outside, alone, bitterly weeping, wailing. You see the movements? He starts spiritually overconfident. He's weakened by his flesh. Then he tries to follow at a distance until he denies Jesus three times and finally ends up outside in the darkness weeping bitterly. Peter discovers it takes as much grace to die for Jesus as it does to live for Jesus. And this is a poignant warning to us as Christians. If blind unbelief and hardened unbelief apply to those who have not yet come to faith, this kind of weak belief, this believing unbelief, is a temptation that is possible for us all. Peter is chief among the disciples. He's the leader among the disciples. He's closest to Christ in that sense. And yet here, the great Peter denies the Lord not once, not twice, three times. And each time Peter denies Jesus, you see how he moves even physically farther and farther and farther away from the Lord. He ends in the dark alone, racked with grief. And that's how unbelief works in our lives. It encourages us to take a series of small steps, a series of small compromises, until we look up one day and we're not fellowshipping with Christ at all. Christ is in one place and we're in another. Here's how it happens in our everyday lives. We have coworkers who perhaps are not believers, or maybe some new friends who are not themselves Christian. They invite us to some new place or to hang out with them in some new activity. We tell them that we can't because in our judgment, when we're in our spiritual right mind, that the place, you know, isn't where Christians ought to be. It isn't something Christians ought to do. It maybe even conflicts with a meeting of the church, and we'd rather be with God's people. But they continue to invite. And pretty soon, our explicitly Christian reasoning, well, it starts to sound hollow to us. Maybe it doesn't seem respectable or credible to them. Maybe they give no acknowledgement to the fact that what's most important to you is Christ and the worship of Christ. And so you stop raising Christ at all, and it isn't long before you don't have any reasons at all for not hanging out with him. And so you go once, you go twice. Your trouble, your conscience is no longer trouble. We are feeling respectable. We are feeling like we have gotten a sort of new angle on life. We forget that friendship with the world is hostility to God. So we stop putting Christ first and raising his name. We start doing those little things. We continue to do those little things. And those little things add up till we find ourselves, either by action or sometimes even by word, denying Christ in some way, evading association with him, rejecting him in our actions. Until, like Peter, we end up weeping bitterly because we've broken fellowship with the Lord whom we really love. That's what it is to deny Jesus. The word means to decline or to withdraw from fellowship with him. It is to put aside, to refuse, to disown. And that's what's happened to Peter and what happens to unsuspecting believers. Verses 74 and 75 tell us that Peter wept bitterly the rooster crowed just as Jesus had prophesied, Matthew leaves off a profound little detail that we ought to close with. Luke chapter 22, verse 61 says that just as Peter was denying the Lord for the third time, and just as the rooster was crowing, Jesus looked straight at Peter. Can you imagine? Peter must have died a thousand deaths in that one look. As he was denying the Lord, this overconfident disciple, the Lord was looking on. And so it is with us in our denials. It's nothing about our lives that are hidden from the gaze of God. And so we feel the way Peter feels when we realize that our eyes by faith have locked eyes with our Christ. And he's seen us. But what was this look? What did Peter see in Jesus' eyes? Did the look say, I told you so? See, I don't think Jesus was gloating over Peter's failure. Did the look say to Peter, did the look carry with it fire in the eyes? See, I don't think so. For Jesus will not break a bruised reed or snuff out a smoking candle. Did the look say, how could you? See, I don't think the look communicated personal hurt or disappointment. For Jesus did not come to burden us with guilt. He came to take our guilt, to relieve us of it. I think the look was the look of pure and holy love, which in our sin we cannot bear to see. In our self-righteousness, we can understand. In our self-righteousness, we could even want the Lord to say to us in our failure, I told you so, or how could you, or to say, that was wrong. Because in our self-righteousness, we want the affirmation of guilt. But when the Lord continues to look at us with unfeigned and unblemished love, it robs us of all of our self-righteousness. It disintegrates us. We see the Lord for what he is, and we see the love that we have rejected, and we see what messes we are. We can't bear to see him look at us with such pure and holy love. It simply increases our misery. So like Peter, we turn our faces away and weep bitterly when we fail our Lord. And Christian, that's a terrible mistake. If when we sinned against our Lord, if Peter, when he denied the Lord, would have continued to look in the Savior's face, we would, despite our guilt and our shame and our agony and our weeping, at some point, peering into the eyes of grace itself, we would come to see that all Christ is doing is looking upon us in love. And the love calls us not to turn away, but to come. It's a look that says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's a face of one who loves in such a way as to overcome our sin, to take our sin as his own, to bear our guilt as though it was his, a love that joins us to himself. To look into that face by faith is to feel and know the holiest, most sacrificial, redeeming love possible. The mistake Peter makes is turning away. Peter's biggest problem is not that he denied Jesus three times. He will be restored from that in about a week. Peter's biggest problem is that he went and wept alone rather than running into the arms of Christ and weeping with the Savior. Even this morning, there are some here whose failures and sins keep them turning their face away from Jesus. When the Savior's prescription is, no, don't turn away, turn to me. Come to me. This is where grace is. This is where your relief is found. This is where I hold you and healed you. This is where I take the shame. Come to me. Look upon my face. It's not scorn. It's not disgust. It's not anger. It is love. Come. Even this morning, there are those who long to follow the Lord. And they long to be with him, and yet they struggle and stumble at something like baptism. For they fear that if they are baptized and they then fail, they bring shame upon themselves and Christ. No. Come to Christ. Profess your faith. Make your break with the world. And know that Christ always watches over you, not in condemnation, but in love. He will keep you because you cannot keep yourself. Oh, your faith is weak. Your belief is weak. Oh, pray that prayer. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Watch him come near to you. Watch him carry you. Watch him love upon you as his very own. Do not look away, beloved. Look to the face of Christ. Look into those eyes that are pure and holy love. And keep looking until you feel it, until you know it, until you embrace it more deeply. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full into his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray together.